Okay, we're still in Romans chapter 4, but we're gradually getting close to the end, so won't be long and we'll be diving into chapter 5, but not this evening. Last week we were looking particularly at verses 23 through 25 as Paul's turn to application. We talked some about the whole issue of Bible study being a process of three things: observation, interpretation, and then trying to see how the truth that is interpreted from the data, the observations, works in our daily experience and lives. That's application. And it's pretty clear in verse 23 that Paul is deliberately saying that the things that were written in Genesis 15:6 about faith being reckoned to Abraham as righteousness, he says that was not written just in regard to Abraham and for his sake, but it was also written for us so that we might be reckoned righteous as those who believe in the same God that Abraham believed in. Now, this evening, what I want to do in addressing this business of how do we take the statements that God makes and the truth that's revealed in those statements and then apply them to our own situation, because that's what he's doing. And he's doing it at a level that's extremely crucial, because he's doing it at the level of God's determination of a person whether he's righteous or not. And of course, that's a final eternal issue. I mean, if you're determined righteous by God, you're going to get to be a participant in an eternal kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. And if you're not determined righteous by God, then obviously you're not going to be able to participate in that kingdom, but you're still going to be in conscious awareness existence for the rest of eternity. So it's an extremely crucial issue, and that means that this whole business of how did Paul move from it being said of Abraham to applying to us too, how did he do that? And so what we really have here is the question of how we apply the scripture to our own particular experience in life. And we saw that last week in our study that one of the big issues has to do with the whole area of expectation. Our observations in the scriptures, as we observe what is written and we see the record and we see God saying things and doing things and we see people saying and doing things, and it's all a record. It's an inspired divine word from God, but it's a record of all of these kinds of details. The question then becomes, well, how do I relate to that? What is the truth that determines that reality, and how does that truth then affect me? So one of those issues is the whole thing of expectation. What are we expecting, and what are we looking for as we look into these scriptures? And particularly, we kind of focused on this whole business of our expectation of what faith will accomplish for us. Paul here says that it will bring us into this righteous relationship with God. But we also saw that that was within the context of another trip by Abraham to another king's territory and another fib about his wife's identity, this time while she's an old woman who's pregnant. And therefore, he was more expendable this time around because the promise now can be fulfilled without him being on the scene, and he wants to be on the scene. So here's this human wanting and the divine working and the manipulation problem that almost all human beings have in trying to make sure that what they want from God, they get from God. And that's the manipulating thing that produced Ishmael in the first place. And it continues to be a bit of a problem, and always probably will be till the day we draw our last breath, because we still have these longings and desires and wants and stuff, and many, many times we're simply not willing to submit those to God and say, okay, whatever. It's obvious by his treatment of Sarah and Gerar that he wasn't willing to submit that to God. But people say, well, if you're a believer, you're not supposed to act that way. Well, duh, that's true. But the fact is, every believer I've ever met still has those same kinds of reactions on occasion, including the guy I see in the mirror every morning when I'm trying to shave. So part of this whole thing is expectations. What is it that faith does? How does it address us? And, you know, so the question is that this whole business of the content of our faith, and there are lots and lots of problems in this area, and they can only really be resolved as we discover not only that we are justified by faith, but also who we are to trust and for what. So there is a fact that can be reckoned to us. There is a who. We believe in Him who raised Jesus. And what is it that we're supposed to be expecting or trusting Him for? So this evening, that's one of the things that I want to chase a little bit further, this content of our faith in relation to this whole business of Paul's using Abraham as the quintessential believer. He is the pattern. He is the father of all who believe. He's the original of the believer. Now, that doesn't mean he's the first person who ever trusted God, because obviously Noah was way ahead of him in terms of time, and probably Methuselah, and we know for sure Enoch, and perhaps even Adam, Seth. There's a whole bunch of people who had believed God, but Abraham is the biblical standard. God made him the man who is the pattern for belief, so that Abraham is our father, if we believe. And even in Galatians, Paul pointedly says that we trust in Christ so that we might be Abraham's children. So being connected to Abraham in this way, that he is the pattern of faith and we follow that pattern, that's a crucial, critical connection. It got him justified. It'll get us justified. That sets you up for all of eternity. It's an enormously significant thing. But I want to make some observations, since interpretation follows observations and application has to follow interpretation. So let's start with a couple of observations this evening about what Paul didn't say. It's interesting to me that Paul did not tie our faith to Abraham's faith in terms of specific content. He did not. For example, go back to the Genesis 15 story. If you can't remember it, turn there. But if you can remember it, or, you know, follow me along as I go over that story a little bit. You know that in chapter 12, God had made a covenant with Abraham that had those three parts to it. In Abraham's experience in Genesis 12, God came to him and said, "Go from your land and from your father's house and from your relatives," got the order a little out there, "and go to a land that I'll show you, and I'll make of you a great nation, and I will make your name great." Those were the three requirements and promises that got Abraham started in the biblical record. That's Genesis 12. It was off of that Genesis 12 thing that we ended up with the story about Abraham going down into Egypt and lying about Sarah. And that's part of the connection to our study this evening, because he did that again after Genesis 18. So the thing that I want to make as clear as I can is the content of Abraham's specific promise from God. And the thing that I want you to understand is that in Genesis 12 and in chapter 15, where Abraham is frustrated because he doesn't have this seed that God had promised him. He's in the land. He doesn't own any of it, but he's in it, and he doesn't have this son. And now he's been 25 years waiting for this promise to be fulfilled, because the promise was given when he was 75, and now he's 99. And, well, not in Genesis 15. That was before he was 86. So probably 10 or 11 years have gone by. At any rate, he's frustrated. And God comes to him and tells him that he'll be a shield to him and a great reward. And Abraham's, "Yeah, I want a son." And God tells Abraham, "Well, come outside and look at the stars." And he says, "Enumerate them, if you're able, because that's what your seed's going to be like." And then the next phrase in the text is, "And Abraham believed God, and God reckoned it to him for righteousness." So that's the story behind the statement, verse 22. It was reckoned to him as righteousness, this faith thing. But let's think about what he was promised. He was promised a son who would develop into something like the stars of heaven. Now, there is nothing in that promise obvious about any kind of a commitment on God's part to do any of the kinds of things that Paul's been talking about here. There's no obvious commitment on God's part to forgive Abraham's sins. There's no mention of justification. There's no talk about the promise of eternal life. There's nothing about that. The whole conversation is about, I don't have a son. Well, I'm going to give you one. Yeah, right. Well, come out here and look at these stars, and that's the way your seed's going to be. And the yeah, right turned into faith. And he believed God. And even though God had not promised him that he would justify him if he'd trust him, he didn't promise him that he'd forgive his sins if he repented, he didn't say any of those things. He said, I'm going to give you your son. And yet, when Abraham believed that, God counted it to him for righteousness. So, there is nothing obvious about any of the things that are so crucial to us. Forgiveness of sins, redemption, you know, justification, all that kind of thing. There is only a deliberate focus upon a core issue of the desire that was in the man that God said, I'm going to meet that desire. And when the man believed him, he was justified. Now, that's important for us to understand because the Genesis 15:6 text tells us what the specific content of Abraham's faith was. God's going to give me a son like the stars of heaven. Okay? Now, Paul is very careful in Romans chapter 4 to keep some distance between that specific promise to Abraham and the content of our faith. He argues in Romans 4 that justifying faith is fundamentally in God Himself. Not, and hear me here, be careful, but not in the specific words he speaks. In other words, Paul says of Abraham that he believed, in verse 17, he believed God. And he believed in God so that he might become what God had said he would become. And it says that he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And then he says in verse 24, for our sake these things are written, to whom it will be reckoned as those who believe in Him. And then characterizes Him as who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. But the issue here is that the faith was in the person before it was in His words. And that's important for us to understand because God never told me I'd have a son like the stars of heaven. So if I have to believe like Abraham believed, obviously the content's going to be somewhat different. Because you'll never read in any of the annals of divinely kept records in heaven in the future that I was justified by faith because I believed that God promised me a son who would be like the stars of heaven. And yet that's what the Genesis 15:6 thing tells us. Abraham believed that, and God reckoned that faith to him as righteousness, but he didn't make me that promise. He didn't promise me a son like that. And Paul deliberately keeps some distance in his text between the specific thing God promised Abraham and the specific thing that he's promised you and me. He says that faith in the God who makes the promises is what justifies. So I want us to be thinking about that because the issue of the faith of Abraham and the faith of us as believers, as the offspring of Abraham, the issue of the faith is that we have to mimic the faith he had, and the faith he had was in the object that is God, not specifically the words of the object of our faith. Now, I'm not dismissing here at all the words, but I am trying to give an order. You have to believe the person before you believe the specific content of his speech to you. In fact, it's not even possible to believe his words without believing him first. He's got to have the kind of character you can trust before the words can be trusted. So the order is very logically in order, and Paul deliberately keeps some distance. He doesn't promise us a son. He doesn't promise us a land. He doesn't even promise us a great name in the context here. He promises us we can be justified before God. That's the promise. But that's not a promise that was overtly made to Abraham. It was a result of his believing a promise that didn't really obviously say anything about it. So his argument, or what I'm trying to make the point of, is that justifying faith is fundamentally in God himself, and then, by extension, in the things that he says to us, not to Abraham. Now, this argument is that justifying faith is related to what God has spoken, but only in the sense that what he has said surfaces certain requirements in God himself that have to become a part of the capital T theology of the believer. Now, he told us what those issues were. According to verse 17, the promise God made to Abraham had two fundamental things that were required of God before those words could be true. The two things were, number one, that he gives life to the dead. God is the powerful life giver to those who are dead. That had to be a part of the big T theology of Abraham in order for him to be able to look at his own dead body and the deadness of his wife's womb and believe that he was going to have the son, because the God who gives life to the dead was going to enliven his body, enliven her womb, and then they'd have this son. Now, you have to understand life and death definitions in regard to that, because a lot of times we kind of think that being dead means that you've stopped existing in some way. That's absolutely not the concept. The concept of death in Scripture is being cut off from the ability to function in a given realm. For example, Sarah's womb is called a dead womb because it can't function in the womb world. Okay? It can't produce children. It can't function in the realm that it's supposed to be in. So it's dead. The same thing's true of a physical body. When we say, oh, he just died, he's dead, we don't mean his body suddenly poof disappeared, ceased to exist. We mean he can no longer function in this physical realm. That's what death is. It's just being cut off from the ability to function in a given realm. And that's why the Bible says we were dead in trespasses and sins means that we were cut off from the ability to function in the areas of life and righteousness. So we were dead to the realm of function called righteousness and life. We were perfectly capable of functioning, but it was in the realm of trespasses and sins. So it's not the inability to function at all, it's the inability to function in a given realm. So Abraham considered his body apparently incapable at this point in his life of producing sexually, and Sarah's womb had always been incapable of functioning in her womb world. So she was dead in that regard. In order for Abraham to believe the promise of a son, he had to believe in a God who could give life to the dead. That's the logical connection. And not only that, but he also had to be willing to acknowledge the God who calls into being that which does not exist, or, I think better understood, he says things before they are. He calls what is not as though it is. And basically, that's the prophecy-speaking God. God says things before they are. When he says them before they are, for example, verse 17, a father of many nations, I have made you, that's past tense. That means God is speaking of something that is not yet real in history, but God has declared it will be. So he's the prophecy-speaking God. He calls things that are not as though they already were. So Abraham's twin theological issues that resulted in justification were that he was believing in a prophecy-speaking God who could be trusted as one who speaks before and make sure that things happen according to his speech, and number two, that he had the power to pull it off. He was the life-giving God. He could give life to the dead, to the incapacity. He could give capacity where there was no capacity. Those were fundamental theological presuppositions to the promise. And Abraham's faith went beyond the promise to the presuppositions. And that is what Paul says we also have to be able to do. Because in verse 24, he says, it will be reckoned to us as well who believe in him who exercised his life-giving capacity to Jesus our Lord when he was dead. So again, Paul has distanced us from the specific content of the promise, but he has deliberately tied us to the theological assumptions, the character of God, the one we're supposed to trust, in these two areas, where he must be the life giver in the area of where we're dead, because how can we be declared righteous if God can't make us righteous? He's got to have the ability to give life to the dead there. And on the other hand, how can he declare me righteous when I am not righteous? Unless that is a prophetic utterance that will be someday as historically real as the statement is. So, you know, I can't be justified if I don't have a God who can do both things. He declares ahead of time what will be. He says, I declare you righteous, and someday I will be. And I am the God who gives life to the dead. And so when I die, he's going to bring me back to life. Those are the two issues. And they fundamentally come together in the God who brought Jesus back from the dead, because it was by the resurrection of Jesus as the Christ that our confidence in his ability to speak truth before it is in history and to exercise the power to make it happen, that's where the proof was in the resurrection of Jesus. Everything hinges on whether Jesus came back from the dead. If he didn't, Paul says, you're wasting your time being Christian. If he did, your whole eternity is wasted if you don't believe it. So that's the issue in this issue of content. The faith is in the God who has spoken, and it's in the characteristics that make the speech capable of being fulfilled. So when it comes a part of Abraham's theology, God promises him a son. In the theology of the prophecy-speaking, powerful God who gives life to the dead, the promise of a son became historical reality in Abraham's experience. The promise surfaced this significant difficulty of the death realms, the death of the body, the barren womb, the whole issue of deadness. It surfaced that difficulty, and then it surfaced these theological necessities. God has to be able to give ultimate fulfillment to the words spoken that were spoken before the history could catch up with them. I have made you a father already. I've changed your name to Abraham from Abram. Abram was exalted father. Abraham was father of a multitude. He declared it ahead of time. God has to have the ability to make that happen. And he must be true. He must be the truth in the sense that there has to be an ultimate fulfillment of the specific words, or he's a liar. And then he also has to be willing to make every provision that's inherent in the issue of God making those promises to men. And that's where this justification issue comes into play. You see, God can give life to a dead womb so that a child can be born. He can do that regardless of whether the woman's a believer or not a believer. He's capable of doing that. God can make statements about how the future is going to work out, and it's going to work out that way whether anybody believes him or not. So you don't really have to have any kind of faith at all to have a baby if you're incapable, just because God says, okay, you're going to have a baby, and it happens. The point is the conversation. When God told Abraham that this was going to happen to him and his wife, that entire issue of conversation presupposes relationship. So that in order for there to be a relationship in which promise is responded to by faith, deadness is resolved by life, in order for that kind of relationship to work, then you've got to deal with the problem of relationship. See, God can give a woman a baby when she's incapable without her ever trusting him or, you know, without ever being, her ever even being aware that God did it. But you can't make a promise to somebody and expect them to believe you if there is no relational reality, and there cannot be any relational reality apart from dealing with the sin barrier issue. That's why justification comes prominently, immediately into the picture. Because we said last time, God works in a relational universe. That's the basic concept of God's universe. It's not material. It's relational. The material part is incidental to the relational reality. Now, in the relational area, you cannot have God making promises to people who are going to believe him without automatically assuming that somehow this relationship has been healed, because all of the texts of Scripture before that tell us that the relationship is broken. Sin has created a barrier between God and man. That barrier has got to be breached. Justification wasn't a major part of the spoken promise, but it was a major assumption of the spoken promise. God cannot enter into relationship with a man who is separated from him by sin. So, if he speaks and the man believes, then the relationship's got to be healed somehow. And that's what justification is about. The healing of the relationship by breaching the barrier of sin. So, sin established a very real and a very significant barrier between God and man. The only way God could talk to man in relational terms, making promises and man believing them, is if the barrier could be breached. The breach itself occurred when Abraham believed the words of the God who was capable, because as soon as he was willing to respond to the promise of God, God declared him righteous. And that meant that the holiness of God was suddenly met by the holiness of the man. Whereas before, sin had erected this barrier because man was sinful and God was holy. But as soon as God declares this unholy man holy, then God's holy, man's holy, okay, now you can have a relationship. And God did that as soon as the man responded to his promise by believing him. That's the declaration of Scripture. So he declared man to be sin-free, so that he as a sinless God could share relational unity with now a sinless man. Is the man actually sinless in history at this point? No. That's the characteristic of the God who calls the things that are not as though they already were, because he's going to make it be. But biblically, that's not going to be historical reality except in our post-resurrection experience. Until this body dies, the sin that is in my flesh is going to be corrupting some of the things about me, so that my life and my actions and my attitudes and my thinking about God are corrupted to some degree. And that corruption has a tendency to produce barriers. And that's not going to be finally resolved until this body's dead. And then he can raise me from the dead with a new body, and I'll be free from the sin, and therefore the sinlessness that he declares is true of me now will be true of me in history. So, justification is a fundamental assumption, even though it's not even mentioned until after it says, Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. Nothing in the promises about forgiving his sins, justifying, but as soon as he believed the promise, he was justified. So, the issue then of justification is a fundamental assumption. It's there, even if the text doesn't mention it. It's there. It's the foundation for all relational harmony. Now, for a declaration of righteousness to be attributed to somebody, it can't just be spoken. It has to have some kind of true legitimacy. God isn't free to just say, "You're holy." Any declaration that God makes has to have roots in His character. And that's Paul's entire point. Abraham did not believe in words. He believed in the speaker. And then the words became the extension of his believing because the speaker was capable of fulfilling what he said. So the same thing's true with us. This is the reason why Paul says in verse 25, having established that we believe in the one who raised Jesus from the dead, he then says, Jesus was delivered up because of our transgressions, was raised because of our justification. That whole terminology needs some explanation. We'll probably get into that next week. But my point is this. Paul goes immediately from the issue of the revelation about Abraham being declared righteous on the basis of faith to us. And he says, okay, now you can be justified by faith too. But not by believing that you're going to have a son like the stars of heaven, but by believing in the one who raised Jesus our Lord, who was the Son. He raised him from the dead. Because, and why was he dead? Verse 25 says, because of our transgressions. And why did God raise him? So that he could declare us righteous. Justification. So here we have this ticklish issue of how do we apply the statements of God to somebody else, to our own situation. And my answer to that is going to be something like this. You cannot directly transfer. This is what's partly wrong with what I mentioned last time about trying to take 2 Chronicles where it says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, then I will hear and heal their land. You can't transfer that directly because that was a statement made about a nation of Israel in a particular national identity setting and a nation that had a promise of a land and had some conditions about the land in relation to their spiritual condition. So if they would fulfill the spiritual issues, then the land would be healed as a consequence. Well, that's not where the church is. We are not a national community. We're an international organism. And God never gave us a land promise other than the one that's beyond this world called the New Jerusalem, the new heaven and new earth. But in this world, He never promised the church a land anywhere, so we've got nothing to heal. So you can't just do that. What you have to do is you have to take the statement that God makes to a person and ask yourself, how can He make that statement? What is it in Him that enables Him to say that to that kind of a person or to that individual? And back up to the question about the character of God Himself, because He's going to become the object of our faith. It is His character and attributes that we believe in. So I don't just take God's promise of a son to Abraham and say, okay, now I have a promise of a son, because I don't. I don't take the promise God made to Jabez and transfer it into my situation and say, okay, now I've got this same promise of blessing. I don't take the promise of a healed land into my situation and say, my garden won't grow because the ground's terrible. I need my land to be healed. I'm going to humble myself and pray. That's not going to work. You can't make that kind of a transfer. You have to run back to the theology because that's what Paul did in Romans chapter 4. He continuously pushed us back to how can God make this kind of a commitment to this man? What is it in God that enables him to do this? And two things surfaced. He's a prophecy-speaking God, and that's no small deal, folks. That is the Old Testament apologetic for the identification of the true God. When people said, how do I know who the true God is? The answer in Scripture, and it's given in Isaiah over and over and over, was this. When you discover the one who can tell you before it happens what's going to happen, you have discovered God, the true God. So the prophecy-speaking God is the fundamental apologetic of the Old Testament. And then, the ability of this prophecy-speaking God to execute the power necessary to compel history to follow his prophecy. That's the power of resurrection. That's the power of giving life to the dead. So those two issues are going to be fundamental to our theological confidence. That's why when we look at the specific promises that God has made to us, see, God made to us a promise called eternal life. John says, this is the promise that he promised us, eternal life. It's not a son. It's not a land. It's not a great name. It's not, you know, it's eternal life. Okay, what in God makes it possible for him to make those kind of commitments? And that's where we discover the New Testament theology of a God who can still prophesy. He can still prophesy my experience of eternal life. He can promise that ahead of time. He can still bring life to the dead so that when my body dies, I am not out of this situation. I'm just getting into it. And then the New Testament begins to declare in specific terms things about promises of the forgiveness of sins, the promise of the fruit of the Spirit, the promise of the gift of the Spirit, the promise of the enablings of the Spirit, called the gifts of the Spirit to the individual believers. There are all kinds of New Testament specifics that are promised to us, but they still are invariably going to go back to the theological underpinnings that Abraham believed in. The God who calls things that are not as though they were, and the God who gives life to the dead. Those are always going to be the background. So that becomes the content of our faith. Now, over centuries, in the progress of Revelation, there is a movement in the progress of Revelation that moves from what I call the surface to the depths of the foundations. On the surface level, there is specific words to specific people, like, Abraham, you're going to have a son through Sarah, your wife. Okay, that's very superficial, surface stuff. The depths of that surface stuff are the realities in the character of God that lie beneath those words that enable God to make those promises to that person. That's the submerged, sometimes unmentioned stuff that gives God the ability to say this. It's his character. So over the centuries, the focus of theology has moved specifically from the superficial to the profound. We move from the promise of a son to the declaration of the resurrection of the Son of God. So we move from Isaac to Jesus. That's moving in quite a really profound way from the superficial to the profound. And over the centuries, this focus of theology has moved in the direction of revelation that did historically two major things. The entire 1500-year period of the law, which was God's words to a nation, do this and live, don't do it and die. Paul says that entire 1500 years was designed to do one thing, and that was to unmask man's incapacity. It was to prove he was a sinner. He did not have life in the realm of righteousness. He could not do it. He was dead in his trespasses and sins. 1500 years of forcing humanity to come to grips with the fact that they can't do it. I have students in some of my classes that have on occasion declared their freedom of will. And almost every time they say anything like that, I want to ask them, you have freedom of will? I want you to shut up and keep quiet for the rest of the class period. Prove you can do it by the freedom of your will. And I'll win that argument, as they can't do it. But my point is, 1500 years of legal history was designed, according to Paul, Romans 3:20 and 3:19, that the entire function of law, divine words to men, was to unmask man's incapacity. Not just to humiliate him, but to set him up for faith. Because you've got to destroy faith in the false object before you can generate faith in the true one. So 1500 years, God moved theologically in the direction of forcing man to face his incapacity for fellowship with God in the face of the character of God. And then also, he unveiled God's willingness and capacity to compensate for man in the face of the demands of that character, and that compensation was going to be justification. God was going to make him righteous. First by declaration, as a response to faith, and then through death and resurrection to reality. So you go from superficial words like a promise of a son to the essential theology that drives them. There's movements from the promises to the identity that drive them. There's movement from the words about life to explanations about how the life can become a reality. So you move from the promise of restoration to the provision of a redeemer. You go from a promise of a son to the declaration of righteousness. That's the way theology has moved, so that in the New Covenant, the New Testament as we have it, you have very little stuff about land and seed and great name and all that. What you have is truth about man's sin, Romans 1 to 3, about man's justification, Romans 4 and 5 and 6, about man's ability to live a new kind of life based on those new truths in Romans 6, 7, and 8, how that all fits into the grand scheme of things in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and then exhortation in Romans 12 and following as to how to specifically apply the specific words of God to His church to our experience. But it will never happen without that underlying theological confidence that God means what He says when He says it ahead of time, and He has the power to make it happen and will. So here we are at close to the end of Romans 4, and here the promise is of justification. He's not talking in Romans chapter 4 about the specific details of life. God hasn't promised us a certain kind of building on a certain piece of property at a certain given price. If we had that kind of promise, yeah, we'll just trust Him that it happened. But maybe not for 25 years, huh? But my point is, God addresses the real issues now. The fundamental relational issues, justification, harmony in the relationship, and then the other stuff just naturally bubbles out of that. Whereas before, He promised the superficial stuff and then worked man's thinking down into the real issues. And Abraham was able to move there because he believed in the God as well as in the words. Okay? Questions? Comments? Yeah, we have an active and aggressive adversary, and he's getting more effective every day because he's effectively blunting the true theology. He is flooding our culture with lies, flooding it. And as a consequence, even those of us who know the Scriptures often despair because the overwhelming flood of the lies has some kind of impact on us too. That's the benefit of the Psalm 1 thing. You know, in His law He meditates day and night. It's the only safe place to be is in the Word of God, because that's the only thing that's going to reconnect you to the truth and correct your thinking in the face of a culture that is completely out of control. We're in a tsunami of wickedness in our nation, and it's just going to roll over. And, you know, the only ones that are going to survive that are the ones whose feet are anchored in the truth on the rock. In fact, we've talked a lot in, you know, incidental conversations about how even the educational system has been gradually dumbed down. There was a time in educational theory where you compelled people to learn things. And you held them accountable to learn them in a way that, you know, their rear end smarted if they didn't. Or their heads hurt because you whacked them with a rod or something. You forced the learning so that you couldn't even consider yourself educated if you couldn't read and write not only your native language, English, but Greek and Hebrew and Latin. That was compelled education. And since, you know, people started rebelling against that, and over time now, you can graduate from high school without even being able to read. That's dumbed down. That is a deliberate demonic attack to keep people from ever being able to get off the superficial stuff and even do any thinking about what would drive God in terms of His character. They can't even believe in a God who can give life to the dead because they've never even given any thought to what it would require for Him to give them eternal life. They just say, "Oh, I believe in Jesus." But there's nothing. There's nothing underneath that claim. And a big part of it is this. It's an aggressive adversarial attack, even on the minds of men, so that we just don't think anymore. It's overwhelming. Anything else? All right, well, let's have a word of prayer then. Father, we're grateful to you that even in these last days, your Spirit is still active, your Word still true, your power is still real, and you mean what you say. We're thankful for the fact that in the mysteries of the ways that you work, you have reached out to each of us individually in our own personal lives and addressed your truth to our hearts and to our minds. And now we stand before you justified because of what Jesus accomplished on our behalf. We're grateful for the fact that you included us in this vast plan. When we see so much destruction and disaster and see so many being destroyed, we marvel that we're not among them. And we pray, Father, that you'd grant us the kind of gratitude that reality calls for. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.